For those of you who are visiting with us, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a heads up. We are in the process of going through a year-long pursuit of Jesus. We're using a book called Quest 52 that was written by Mark Moore. Mark is a minister from Arizona, and he put two books together. One is called Core 52, and the other is Quest 52. The one deals with the core verses of the Bible that he believes everybody ought to know. This other book is kind of a sequel to that, Quest 52, that just specifically deals with our desire and our pursuit of Jesus. Now, the idea is not that we just pursue Jesus so that we can say, oh, yeah, I know about Jesus. But if we're going to be a Christian, that means someone who belongs to Christ, it is advantageous for us to know who he is so that we can model our lives after him. And today we're going to take a couple of chapters, chapters 29 and 30, and we're going to combine them because they do have some similarities, and we're just going to combine those chapters. So if you're following along, we're still in Matthew chapter 6 in the Bible, but in the book, we're at chapters 29 and 30. So if that's as clear as mud, then I've accomplished my task. So today, when you decided that you were going to go to church, to the church building, you were going to participate in worship, I'm sure that you had some expectations. You expected that there would be certain people here. You expected that when you walked in the door, maybe you would be greeted or you would receive a bulletin. You had certain expectations about what was going to happen and how it was going to happen and when it was going to happen. We all do. We all do. We all have certain expectations, things that are supposed to happen. It is the stuff of the worship service. Whether it's singing or communion or prayers, it doesn't matter what it is. We have those expectations. What happens, though, if some of those expectations are not met? Or if some of those expectations are changed? You see, every church has its rituals. Some churches burn candles. Some churches burn incense. Some churches have a lot of pomp and circumstance. Their ministers wear robes. They have a lot of liturgy. Everything is memorized. You can't hardly deviate one little bit from the book. Others are very free-flowing. You're not exactly sure what's going to happen. You might even experience some speaking in tongues. Or you might experience somebody raising their hands and running up and down the aisles. And some of you are saying, boy, they better not try that here. My sister Julie and I, when we were in, I was in seventh grade, and she was probably in ninth grade. One day my dad said, it's Sunday night. We don't have Sunday night worship service. So I want you and your sister to come with me. We're going to go to a church service, and I want you to experience this. So we went. We didn't know what we were doing or what we were getting into, and it was a small congregation. There were maybe 35 people there, and we hardly even sat down when all of a sudden we noticed that their worship team on the stage was a little bit different. It was a piano player and a trombone player. Okay, well, I'd never experienced that before. And we hardly even got into the service when all of a sudden, just across the aisle and maybe a couple of rows up from where we were sitting, a lady started raising her hands and started babbling in some sort of a tongue. And she would run up the middle aisle and she would throw herself down in front of the altar there. And she would weep, and then she would get up, and she would go and sit back down, and then she would do it all over again. And at one point during the service, the minister said, please bow your heads in prayer. And I looked at my sister Julie, and I went, no, they're not getting me. I'm not closing my eyes. And it was a little bit terrifying, because it was something I had never experienced, and it was not something that I had ever participated in, and I didn't know that that kind of a worship actually happened. You see, we all have some kind of expectations. Some people worship in complete silence. They get together in their building. They sit in silence, and it could go on for a half hour or more because the Lord just hasn't spoken to anybody, and at a certain point, they just get up and leave. We all have rituals, and none of the rituals are wrong in and of themselves. We have certain things that we do. We take communion every single Sunday. We sing different songs. We have different people that lead the singing. But what if someday you came to church and the pulpit was gone? Some of you would say, "It's about time." And others would say, "Uh-uh, don't you dare move that furniture. That furniture was donated by my great-grandfather's grandmother's sister. That's never leaving the church." That is an expectation. And we all have them. What if someday we had somebody who was not an elder or a minister give a communion meditation? Did you realize that communion meditations aren't even in the Bible? It's a ritual of the church. It's something that we do, and I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying we get used to our rituals. And the question that Mark Moore poses in the book is, does Jesus have something to say about our rituals? Does he have something to say about the things that we expect to happen in church and in our church worship services? What if the pastor didn't wear a suit? What if he wore polo shirt and skinny jeans? First of all, I wouldn't be comfortable. And some people would say, "Yeah, I wish we would." What if we had a full orchestra instead of piano and organ? A lot of people would say, "Yeah, why don't we?" And other people would say, "But we don't have a full orchestra. We don't have those musicians in the church. So how would we even get them?" You see, we have them in our heads. And Jesus does speak into our rituals. In fact, we've already talked about some of the things Jesus has already confronted the Pharisees. Do you remember when we were talking about the fact that on the Sabbath day, his disciples were reaping some grain, and the Pharisees came out and they chewed Jesus out, and they told him to control his disciples a little bit more. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute here. I'm in charge. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, not the other way around." And we already know that Jesus has tried to correct some of the misunderstandings that the Pharisees had of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus says Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, because there was an issue. Jesus has this bad habit of healing people on the Sabbath and getting into trouble because he's doing something he's not supposed to do on this ritual day called Sabbath. He spoke about what working on the Sabbath meant, and he spoke directly to the religious leaders about public prayer, about giving alms to the poor, about withholding financial assistance from their parents because their money was dedicated to God. He talked about wearing long tassels on their garments and about the presumptuousness of some of the religious leaders. You know, they made sure and they even tithed out of their garden. But they forgot the weightier matters of the law, justice and love and mercy. So Jesus spoke directly into the rituals of his day, and he speaks directly to the rituals of ours. Today we're going to take a look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew chapter 6. We're going to take a look at three, and there are many rituals that Jesus could have and did speak into, but we're going to look at three. We're going to look at prayer, we're going to look at fasting, and we're going to look at giving, and we're just going to skim the surface. Okay, you can go quite deep in all of these topics, but we're just going to just take a look at what Jesus says in this particular passage. So let's begin by taking a look at what Jesus has to say about prayer. And let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 6. These are some words that Jesus said immediately before he gave the words that we call the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so I'm going to read them. Follow along in your Bibles if you have them. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And I'm going to stop right there and just make a couple of comments. Prior to giving the listeners who were hearing his Sermon on the Mount, his words, his model prayer, Jesus gave them some teaching. Actually, he was speaking into the ritual that they had, and this ritual that we know of as prayer. And prayer is very important. I don't use the term ritual to mean that it is something that you can take or leave. In fact, we are commanded to pray. But we can make prayer into just a ritual. We can make prayer into just a thing that we only do on Sunday mornings at church, or the thing that we only do before meals, or the thing we only do when we are headed to the doctor, or that thing that we do only at funerals. We can make prayer a ritual. We can make it unimportant. We can make it a thing that only focuses on humanity. We have that ability, and unfortunately, many people have done that. It can become just a mindless thing that we do. I have even had people come up to me and say, I don't know if I can worship in your church because you never say the Lord's Prayer. And I grew up in a tradition where if you didn't quote the words of the Lord's Prayer, you didn't worship. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that is a ritual that you have decided is the only reason why you can or cannot come to church, to this worship's time. But you see, according to Jesus, God disdains hypocritical prayer. For those of you who don't know, the Greek word for hypocrite is also translated actor. So a hypocrite in the Bible days is an actor. It's someone who, when they are on stage, they act a certain way. When they are in front of the public, they act a certain way. In private, they act completely different. They take off their makeup, they take off their mask, and now they are a different person. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not just someone who doesn't practice what they preach. A hypocrite is somebody who acts one way in front of a group of people or in front of a family member or any other way. You take them out of that scene, you put them in a different scene, they act completely different. That's a hypocrite. And Jesus is very clear. When you pray, don't be hypocritical. In other words, when you come before God, your language should be the same as if you are talking to some friend of yours. Unfortunately, a lot of people, they talk differently when they're at work than when they're praying. And Jesus is saying, don't you think I know? Come on, people. Don't you think I understand that when you come in my presence and you think you need to put on this flowery language and all of these holy words, you have to maybe even stick in the word supplication once in a while? Don't you think I know that you never use the word justification or righteousness when you're talking to your buddy on the job? Don't be a hypocrite. And I think it's really interesting that as Jesus is talking about this, he doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray three times. So it's not that it's maybe you'll do it and maybe you won't. It's an expectation. When you pray, do not babble. Do not put on airs. Don't make human beings the focus of your prayers. I was at a hospital visit one time. This was several years ago, not here in Illinois. And I prayed for the person that was in the hospital. And afterwards, the person grabbed my hand and thanked me, and they said, I know that I'm going to get well now. And I said, why? And they said, because you had the most beautiful prayer. And I didn't have the heart to say, I really wasn't praying to you. I thanked them and I left. But I have never forgotten that conversation, because I wonder how many times when we do pray, we say what we think the person wants to hear because we want them to praise us. We want them to pat us on the back and say, oh, that was an incredible prayer. You are so close to the Lord. I felt it. I knew it because you prayed in a way that really moved me. You see, if that's the only focus of prayer, is so that we get people to praise us, Jesus says, that's the only reward you're going to get. That's the only response that you're going to get. If you are not praying to me, I'm not going to respond. And so when Jesus is talking about prayer, he's really not impressed with flowery language. He isn't impressed with the length of prayers. He isn't impressed with people who only pray in public so that people can praise their piety. He isn't impressed with people who refuse to pray because they think that their need just isn't important to God. And I've heard people who say, when I have asked them, have you taken that need to the Lord in prayer? Oh no, I don't want to bother God with that. Oh really? You don't think he already understands and knows? You see, Jesus is trying to speak into this ritual of prayer, if you want to call it that. There is a purpose for prayer. Prayer really isn't the problem. It isn't even public prayer that's the problem. It is a divine communication that God has given us, and it is indispensable. The problem is the direction of our prayer. Are you praying for the praise of people, or are you praying to connect to the divine heart of God? And that's really at issue here. If we pray to God, then we are trying to connect to his will. We are trying to connect with his word. We are trying to get a response from God, and we are trying to be patient and wait for his timing rather than demanding things from him. And there is more, because after saying three times when you pray and giving some instruction, then he gives us the how. And we won't go through that because that would take up the rest of our time. We still have two more points. But how to pray is then given in the Lord's Prayer, and we would do well to study that. The second thing is fasting. Fasting is another one of those rituals that has kind of fallen on hard times, if you will. I have a book in my office called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It was written 40 years ago, but it's still extremely, extremely relevant to today. And Richard Foster says that between the years 1861 and 1954, about 100 years, there wasn't a single book written on the topic of fasting. Not one. And even in our culture, fasting has kind of become not something that we do to connect with God, but something that we do so that we can be healthy. Except a lot of us have bought into the mindset that we have to have three meals a day. You know, there's the food pyramid, and the food pyramid changes for everybody. The base of my food pyramid is always desserts, so, you know, you got to have those. But we all have our food pyramids, and we all expect that when our stomach growls, we'd better take care of that. We'd better feed that. Because our stomach is in charge of our lives. And so then we think, well, maybe if I fast, that will demonstrate or that will prove that my stomach is not in charge of our lives. But what, again, is the focus of fasting? The focus of fasting is my health, or the fact that I, in my mind, am in charge of my stomach, not my stomach in charge of my mind. It's all about me. But that was not what fasting was supposed to be about. And again, in verse 16 of this passage of Scripture in chapter 6, Jesus says, when you fast. Again, the expectation is that this will be done. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Oh, there we go. We're back to talking about actors. For they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, that's the second time, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Huh. This is the second time that the ritual is done in secret. Prayer was supposed to be done in secret. Fasting is supposed to be done in secret. And again, it's a ritual that is an expectation. But fasting was practiced in the Old Testament. Mordecai called Esther to fast before she came before the king to beg for the freedom and the lives of her nation. But he wanted to make sure that Esther was right with God, which was the point of the fast. The Israelite nation oftentimes was called to fast because of their sin. In the New Testament, the Pharisees boasted about their fasting. The law said that they were supposed to fast once a year, but they did it twice a week, but they did it for show. They didn't do it so that they could seek the will of God. But again, Matthew 16 has that phrase, Matthew 6:16, when you fast. It's the expectation that it is going to be done. But even in the Old Testament, when a person fasted, God knew what their point was and what their motive was. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, God says, ask all the people of the land and the priests when you fasted on the fifth and seventh months. For the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? You see, God understands that people will fast, but are we really doing it for Him? Or is there some ulterior motive? Well, these two rituals are two rituals that are sandwiched between two other rituals that Jesus talks about, and they both kind of deal with the same thing. They both deal with stewardship. If you take a look at the first part of chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you will see that Jesus is talking about giving to the needy or giving your alms to the poor. But then if you go to that same chapter and you go to verse 19, he talks about do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so Jesus is taking something about money and putting it on the bookends as bookends of all of these rituals, prayer and fasting. And so, okay. And so as Jesus is teaching about this, he wants the people to know that it is okay to give to the needy. But he says, don't practice your righteousness in front of men to be noticed by them. And I love this picture because we're pretty good about doing selfies. And we have this desire to be noticed. And when we give, we want people to know it, so we take pictures so we can post it on Facebook because we want them to know our good deeds. We want them to know the righteousness that we are doing and how we are so pious because we are giving to the needy. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't practice your righteousness in front of people so that they can see your righteousness. And then the second half of this is dealing with our heart. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A lot of times we say, we flip those around. We say that our money is going to go where our heart is. But what Jesus, you know, what we have a passion for is what we spend money on. But Jesus says it's just the opposite. Our heart is going where our treasure is. Where our treasure is first, then our heart follows. You see, Jesus is very clear, And this is difficult for us to hear because we tend to be materialistic. We tend to be fixated on the stuff that we have. Just think about your own stuff. Think about the stuff that you have in your house. Do you need all that stuff? And I'm not going to say whether you do or don't, but do you need that stuff? And I know that there are people that are saying, you know, if I was ever in an accident or if there was ever a tornado or a fire or something, it's just stuff. It's just stuff. I can replace stuff. Do we need the stuff that we... Do we need 50 pair of shoes in our closet? Okay, now I've gone from preaching to meddling. I know. Do we need an entire three walls of our workshop covered with tools? Do we need that? And some people would say, yes, we do. And you can go on, you know. Is the stuff that we have the stuff that we need? You see, sometimes we try very hard to worship two masters. But Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. Materialism is idolatry. We are all a part of that. I did just a tiny little bit of research. Did you know that 50 years ago in 1970, the average household income was $8,800? Last year, the average household income was $70,000. Just a couple of weeks ago, I heard on the news that a union of governmental workers in Illinois is going to be, over the next 4 years, is going to be getting an 18% raise. And some of you are going, wow. But at the end of 4 years, do you think they'll be satisfied? Or do you think that they will negotiate for more? And somebody says, well, but they need more because the prices of things are going up. Here's another interesting statistic. In 1970, where the average income was $8,800, the average household expenses was $7,900. That's like 12, 13% difference. But last year, with an average income of $70,000, the average expenses was $66,000. Which is only $4,000 difference, which is just barely 6%. So in 50 years, even though we are making 800 times more, or 800% more, we are spending 850% more. And so it's just one of those kinds of things that seems to be all relative. We would actually be better off if we had stayed back in the 70s with that income spread. But we have this tendency to buy stuff. And if we have more money, then the manufacturers of the stuff say, hey, we can get a bigger piece of the pie. So we're going to charge more for the same stuff. And we pay it because we can. But then when we can't, then we whine because we don't have enough money to buy our stuff. And you see this is a cycle because our focus is not on God. Our focus is on stuff. And Jesus is saying, don't you realize that I provide everything? Think about it this way. How many of you would say that God owns everything? Would you really, truly, do you truly believe that God owns everything? The Bible says that he does. So if God is the owner and you are just the manager, then why are you stressed about your stuff? The manager doesn't own it. You don't carry the responsibility of being the owner. So why are you worried? And that's exactly what Jesus concludes all of this with, is a discussion on worry, because you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You need to make a decision. Who is going to be the owner and who is going to be the servant? And you have to decide that. And when you do, your stress level should go down because you don't have to worry because you're not the owner. And that's exactly how this passage of Scripture concludes. Don't worry. Don't worry about your prayer life. Don't worry about your fasting. Don't worry about your connectedness to God through your treasures. Don't worry about the stuff that you have or the stuff that you think you have or the stuff that you think you need. Do not worry, because worry demonstrates that you really don't believe that God is in charge or that he is providentially going to take care of you. Now, I know that that's difficult. We're having other difficulties. Okay, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Okay, cast all your cares upon him. You see, the Bible doesn't give these as just little inspirational quotes that you can post on Facebook. This is truth. Can you cast your cares on Jesus? Do you really believe that he cares for you? Because he does. And he speaks into all of the rituals of our lives.